You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is actually an extension from last week as we're talking about renewing our vision. All of human history is inexorably moving toward one final end. Now, you and I come into the stream of human history, and we have our 70, 80, 90 years here, whatever it may be. And often we don't take the time to think about where we fit into this grand plan of God, but in fact, that's what we were created for. Part of what we just heard that Josh said. There is going to be an end to all of human history. It's moving toward one particular point. God has a plan that's being carried out. 1 Corinthians 15 is useful for giving us some of that plan. If you're there, turn down to verse 20. In this chapter about the resurrection, which is talking about that final resurrection, certainly, but because of Christ's own, it states in verse 20 that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. That's not an isolated case. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the precursor of those who have died in faith. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, all those who share Adam's nature perish, because Adam is sinful and we have received his sinful nature. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ will be raised as he was raised, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The final point being that Christ is ruling and reigning now, breaking down and destroying this present world system, and he will continue to do so until he has put all powers under his feet, and then he will offer this up and give it to the Father and will rule and reign so that God might be all in all. Turn back just for a second, or a little further, to Ephesians chapter 3. We get a slightly different statement of the same thing. Ephesians chapter 3, and picking up in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. These eternal purposes are what he's talking about. Revelation 11:15 says it this way, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so what we're seeing in all of these, even as we went back last week and looked at that portion in Ecclesiastes, is that there is this biblical life plan, both for individuals and the church, that has to coincide with God's eternal plan, what he's working out, and where everything will eventually go. So last week we looked at the superstructure, the big picture. We tried to get a sense of what that means, how we frame our lives. But this week I want to draw that down to a more pointed application. And that's why I had read for us Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is unpacking a few things here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount and how it figures into this final agenda, this place where God is taking all of human history. Let me just, before we get there, mention again that since all of human history is moving toward this one end, it only makes sense that every human being orders their life in light of that. And this, in fact, is the question. It's the great question. It's the question I need to put to every one of you sitting here today. Where does your life fit in God's overall eternal plan and where he's going? See, the question is not whether or not the gospel is relevant to you. Of course it is. But it is because it makes you relevant to where God is going. And that's the big issue. You can say, oh, I don't know if God really applies to my life or not. I don't know if it's really important whether or not a person become a Christian, as long as they live a good life, as long as they do the religious thing. It makes every difference because God is moving toward this specific end. And if you're not part of where he's going, you will be cast off in the final analysis. And a matter of fact, your life can have no real meaning unless it coincides, unless it's braided together with where God is going. You can think about your own career and your own desires and your own pursuits, but ultimately those all have to come back and be encircled, enfolded in God's eternal plan. Where's he going? Those of us, even as we think about ministry and where it is that we would want to go and preach and teach or however, whatever form that would take, ultimately have to come back and say, but how does this fit in his overall plan? And so often our prayers, and as we're going to see here in this prayer in that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, so often our prayers are all around enlisting God's help to carry out our purposes rather than bringing us back under his purposes and enlisting his help that we might properly serve him and walk in his ways. So easy for us to have our own agenda. We all know, at least some of us do, what we want to do, what we want to accomplish, how we want to be used, how we want to live our lives. And the big question is, how does that fit into what God's doing? Because if it isn't in its proper place, if that isn't the context in which all of life is lived, we're trying to make God serve our purposes. And then we just simply say, oh, well, we've made ourselves God. And we just get this divine being to help us carry off what we want to do. That's not life. But it is the way that we think of it often. Not consciously, but we do it in practical ways, just in the way that we go about our daily lives. His purposes and aims will prevail. And on the final day, here's the question: how will you account for your life in light of his plan and purpose? How will you look back and say, well, I thought about where you were going. I thought about your eternal plan and purpose. And this is how I ordered my life in the process. Were you invested in his eternal plans and purposes, or were you your own God, so that it will be found out on that day that you were simply getting him to to help you get your agenda accomplished. I'm going to pray. I'm going to serve Him so that He'll bless my family, so that He'll make sure that I have a nice, comfortable life, so that He'll take care of me and I won't suffer too badly. And I can go to Him when I'm sick, and I can go to Him when I'm in financial trouble, and I can go to Him when I'm in emotional distress. And that's it. I'm just using Him to help bolster my life. It's a transcendently different view than religion offers. And that's why we need to capture it so well. Well, in this prayer, and it's given to us twice in the Scripture, it's given to us here in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's given to us also in Luke 11 in an entirely different setting. It's no doubt that Jesus taught on this particular concept more than once, but it's interesting that He delivers it here in a very large public setting, but in Luke 11, it's brought to us in a very different way. There, the disciples were observing Jesus pray. And there was something unique about the way He prayed. There was something that caught their attention. And so it's on that occasion that they came to Him and said, "Will you teach us to pray? Something is different about what you're doing and why you're doing it and the way it's being carried out than the way that we've been taught." And they were taught mainly to pray the Scriptures. They were taught in the rabbinic schools to pray, especially the Psalms and other passages of Old Testament Scripture. So they weren't praying things that were wrong, and yet there's something markedly different in Him. That's exactly what comes to the fore here. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about the new kingdom, the new order. It's about the citizens of this kingdom and how we live our lives in this present world and how all that's coming to pass. But here, it's as if, and if I can take the portion here in Matthew 6 and tie it together with Luke 11, it's as though Jesus responds to them and says, "Oh, do you want to know what I pray for? Do you want to know my heart? Do you want to know what drives me, what moves me, what grips me, so that when I spend my time in prayer, this is what I'm seeking for, this is what I'm pleading for? Do you want to know? Do you want to peek into the divine agenda? Well, then let me tell you the first thing that is on my heart and mind, that which transcends everything else, that for which I've come, that for which I will die and will be buried and will be raised again and will come yet again in judgment. And the very first thing," and He's going to give us, you break the prayer up into two sections. The first is a threefold goal, and the second section is a threefold means. And the first part that He comes to is, this is the A number one goal, that my Father's name would be hallowed. If you're going to pray, and you're going to pray like I pray, and you're going to pray the eternal agenda of the living God, then at least some of the first direction of how you pray starts here. Our Father, You who are in heaven, oh, how we ask that once again Your name would be hallowed, revered, taken as sacred, treated as supremely precious. Because in our world, it's not. And we've talked often about the fact that the fall came as a direct result of Satan marring the sense of who God was by his lie. When he lies to Adam and Eve in the garden, he tells them that this God is a God who is punitive, that this God is a God who does not want them to be happy, that does not want them to have all that they can have, that he's restricting them from partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because ultimately they could be so benefited by it that they would be equal to him. And so the lie was about the character of God himself. This God is stingy and punitive and small and jealous and withholding, and He is keeping back from you what is ultimately the best thing for you, and that is still the battle that we fight both in our own hearts and in the hearts of those who are outside of Christ yet. Every place we doubt and fear is a place where we have assumed God is either not carrying out His best on our behalf, or does not care about our situation, or is not moving fast enough, or is not doing things in exactly the way we need. It brings back a mark on the name of our God. That's where our doubts and our fears come from. We don't trust Him to be absolutely holy and good and right and just and merciful and true and gracious at all times and in every place. We still think there's some dark place in Him. So here's Jesus coming to a lost world. And He knows that this world is lost because this world has thought of His Father in the terms of the lie. And He says, this needs to be fixed. Because the world cannot be saved apart from knowing the goodness of my Father. He that comes unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What a prayer. Can I tell you that in my own life, there is nothing more important at the beginning of every day than to plead that in my own heart and mind, the Father's name would be supremely precious. Supremely precious. Because if anything else takes that place, I am an idolater. As are you. Whatever is supremely precious to us, whatever claims that uppermost place of joy and security and truth and peace and what is ultimately the highest thing that we love, that is our God. And we can think to ourselves at any given moment, is this really what drives me? Have I caught such a glimpse of this God? Have I seen Him in His glory and in the wonder of the cross and in all of His grace and His mercy and His infinite attributes? Have I seen Him and grown such to love Him that the thought that people do not know Him in His glory breaks my heart? Or doesn't it matter? Does it matter that I can know Him and yet not know Him enough that other things in life can crowd out the sense of His perfections and wonder so that He loses that place in my own thoughts and no longer reigns supreme? Beloved, this is the first thing we need to pray. There's only one reason why we love Him so little. It's because we know Him so little. And this is the prayer Jesus is giving. This is what He's driving us to. Come with me. If you knew my Father like I know my Father, you couldn't help but love Him. You couldn't help but see how worthy it is to pour out your life for Him. You couldn't help but be motivated to tell others. I'm amazed at my own propensity, my own ability to get so excited about having found a new product or a good book or anything in life where I've just got to tell somebody else, you know, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And yet how little our evangelism is driven by that motivation in terms of glorifying our Father. And that's Christ saying, we can't get anywhere until we get back to this. This is the foundation. This is the great foundation, because at last everything will be. We saw it in Ephesians 3, where God will at last be all in all. So has it captured us that He's worthy of that attention? And not in the abstract that I know He's worthy, but has it really been breathtaking to me personally? You can read about the Grand Canyon and how awesome it is. I was flying to Las Vegas about 20 years ago for work. It was early on a Sunday morning, of all things, and there were only about 10 people in this 737. We had almost nobody on board. You know, we had a 4:30 flight out of Rochester. I don't know why. So it's early in the morning, and we're flying west, and the sun has started to come up in the east and is following us, and we are flying, and the pilot comes on and says, if you look out the left window, I'm going to make a turn here. You'll be able to see the Grand Canyon. I'd never seen the Grand Canyon before. Now, I've heard everybody talk about the Grand Canyon. I've read about the Grand Canyon. In school, you have to study about the Grand Canyon. You know, you'll go through all this stuff, how big it is, how wide it is, how amazing it is. That's all that stuff. And then you see it. And it's an entirely different experience. Then you're at a loss for how to explain to other people what it is you've actually seen and experienced. And then, so you can tell this was pre-911, the pilot said, well, I've radioed in for permission to do something, so we're going to take a little closer look. And all of a sudden, there was canyon on both sides of the airplane, and we were down inside the canyon, just for a little bit. And then he pulled back up. And then you get some sense of what this is really all about. Well, I'll tell you, you get off the plane, that's all that the 10 of us could talk about. We talked about it to each other. We talked about it to the bellhop when we got to the hotel. We talked about it when our workmates got there. You wouldn't believe what we saw. You wouldn't. What's happened that we no longer do that with our God and His salvation? It's lost its glory. We've lost a full sense of how lost we really were in our sins. And then we've lost any sense of what it took for Him to leave heaven and assume human flesh and die for us on that cross and interpose Himself and take the fullness of the wrath of the Heavenly Father. And then what it meant for Him to rise from the dead. I mean, can you imagine how they were stumbling over each other to tell each other that they had seen the risen Christ? And how is it that we no longer stumble over ourselves to tell others about the salvation of this great Christ and King? So we need to pray this prayer, don't we? Oh, Father, You're the one in heaven this morning. Please, please do this work by Your Spirit in me. Make Your name the most hallowed thing in my heart and mind. Make me see You again for who and what You are. Open my ability to drink in Your wonder and Your grace and not to just let those words run by me and just be terms, but be truth. Truth that alters my entire being and makes me to be one who has to cry out, oh the wonder of His grace. Hallowed be Thy name, Jesus said. If you're going to pray, start here. And isn't that also the means whereby He is most often then preached? If we are truly hallowing Him, if He has become that magnificent to us again today, don't we want to tell others? And doesn't that become the means whereby they're drawn in? Oh, if you knew our God. You see it in Paul on Mars Hill, don't you? Where they've got this statue to the unknown God in Athens, and then he goes up to the Areopagus and he says, look, I understand you're a very religious people. I saw this statue that you had out there, this altar to the unknown God. I need you to know the unknown God because it's obvious you don't know Him. Let me tell you about Him. He created everything that you see. This whole universe, He spoke into existence and He created all of the people on the earth from one man. And then He set everyone's bounds and habitations for this purpose, that we might seek after Him. And in fact, He's not very far from us. Even as some of your own poets have said, that in Him we live and move and have our being. You know this instinctively, but it's Him I want to tell you about. And I want to tell you about how he made everything and how he rules everything and how he's going to judge everything and how he has made a way that we might be restored to him because he's been so patient throughout human history and hasn't judged us. And don't you know that that day's coming when he's going to judge the world by the man that he's appointed? He's proved it to us by raising him from the dead. He's telling them astonishing things. And I think for some of us, the gospel isn't astonishing anymore. And so we need to pray constantly that our hearts would be renewed, that his name would be so hallowed in us. Have you ever had someone you love, really love, and their name has been slandered by someone else? And you know how you do your best to try and clear them. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing every time I move and act, because I'm manifesting the Father so that his name is cleared. I want his reputation restored, because it is in his being lifted up that he draws men unto himself. It's in his being glorified, his being exalted. Christ said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men nigh to myself. And lifting him up in the proclamation of his mercy and grace in the cross. Wow. And isn't that ultimately where we want all of this to go? Not only do I want him hallowed in my heart and mind, and I want him hallowed to the world through the preaching of the gospel, but eventually the fullness of all God's end will be the hallowing of his glory in the hearts and minds of every living creature, that all might know him, because this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I'm amazed often at hearing people in our day and age talk about they've seen God, they've had visions of him. And it seems to have so actual little impact on how they live. John knew Jesus better than any of the disciples. He was the one whom Scripture says leaned on Jesus' breast. He was the closest to him. It's John who had the most intimate relationship with Jesus. And when John is on the island of Patmos, and the risen Christ appears to him, he doesn't say, oh, hey, buddy, how's it been? He falls on his face like a dead man. And Jesus has to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He is so gripped by that glory. And I fear that we've let go of it. It isn't where our hearts are, and I'm convinced it's only by the power of the Spirit that that can be renewed to us. How we need to have him hallowed in our own hearts and minds again. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you know, we repeat it often here. We're reminded that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then we stop and say, isn't that great? Well, no, because if that's all it is and it isn't for a purpose, then we've missed it. But this is the purpose, that you may proclaim, that you may make known, that you might tell out the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he qualifies that in two thoughts. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's grace, being given what doesn't belong to us. We were bestowed upon in his grace and made a people for him. But then secondly, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy's the second part. What are the excellencies that can only be known by him except in the context of redeeming grace? This is what God knew about himself from the very beginning. What within the Trinity they prize within the Godhead as a treasure of being revealed yet to mankind. That this is what God knows about himself and delights in himself about. That he is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. And then he brings us to the cross so that we can see it and know it. And then makes us trophies of that grace and mercy. Let the world know I'm a God of grace. Let them know I give to those who don't deserve. And let the world know that I forgive all those who seek forgiveness. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. So we're set here for, to be banners of that. Your name be hallowed, be prized, be supremely precious to our souls again. Beloved, can you say that this morning? Can you say that his name, his person, is supremely precious above everything else to you? That's why we need to pray this. Oh, that he would open it to us more and more and more and more. That's why we read the Word, not so that we become bibliophiles, not so that we can memorize hundreds and thousands of facts, but so that we can see our Savior, because we are like sieves. We take in that glory and it is gone in an hour. Pray. Pray. The other part of this threefold goal is not only that his name would be hallowed, but that his kingdom would come. The kingdom of God in Christ is what we're after. And it's one brought about by capturing people's hearts and minds with the love of God. You know, no one is more a slave than one who is a slave to love. If you're going to be a slave, you really are a slave to whatever it is you love. What you love, you will give up for, you will labor for, you will live for, you will die for that which you love the most. And our job is not to become slavishly obedient. Our job is to be so much in love with him that that makes slaves out of us. It's the love. Slavery that true love is a joyous, wonderful, sweet, awesome, delightful slavery. The kingdom of God in Christ is what we're after, and it's brought about by capturing people's hearts and minds with his love. So 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And what does that look like? Well, we destroy arguments, bits of what are purported to be truth, and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. Anything that hinders a true vision of him. Anything that makes him other than what he is. That's what we're out to destroy. That's what our weapons are for, is to restore right thinking about the living God as he's presented himself in his word and manifested himself in the person of Christ. And to take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's to see his great love in Christ at the cross and to be filled with that love so that it transcends everything else that's within. It's an extraordinary thing that he calls us to. This is part of our prayer. I want his kingdom in me, don't you? Don't you want him to rule over every thought and every emotion and every action and every bit of reasoning and every purpose and every perception and every feeling? I want his lordship in all those things. That's the prayer. Let your kingdom come. Dominate me by this vision of your great love and your grace and who you are. Make it so glorious that I can't be anything else. The older theologians talked about this. Some of you with a Roman Catholic background might still be able to tap into the terminology. it was Augustine, I think, who first used the concept of having the beatific vision. That is the final place. That's where we all end up, where in that final day we see Him and we are so transformed by the sight of Him that is the ushering into eternity. That it totally transforms us and there's nothing left. We'll see Him as He is. And that's what we're after. But, for a glimpse of that now. Just a glimpse. So that we're captured by it. So it invades and informs the way we think and the way we feel and the way we reason and everything about us. That's what He's saying, pray for. Pray for His kingdom to come, because that's Him. His kingdom is where He is in absolute sway. We pray for His kingdom first here, and then we pray that His kingdom will advance out through the church into the world, and then we pray that His kingdom will finally consume all of humanity. That's what we want. This is His purpose, His agenda, what He's moving toward. The church, our church, as we consider the property and building the new building and what we can do there, it all has to fit under this, you see. It all has to be subsumed under this one thing. Why we gather together on a Sunday morning, that we might know Him and proclaim Him, that His kingdom would come. And we'd be a people governed by Him in the immediacy of His great presence and power. I know we've read it often in the recent past, but Ephesians 3 takes you right back there again. This is Paul praying. His second prayer in Ephesians. And it so completely encapsulates this. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That shows His mastery over all things. Because the one who is master over something is the one who gives it its name. "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." For what purpose? "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's this prayer. If you want to be filled with all the fullness of God, it comes by the power of the Spirit in a revelation of the height and depth and length and breadth of His love that surpasses knowledge. That's what we make our lives, an experiment in seeking out how much we can know about His great love and His great grace. Which leads then to the third part of this petition. It's obvious we'll have to pick this up next week. Our time is almost gone. In this threefold purpose that He's articulated here for us. And that is that His will might be done on earth even as it is in heaven. What that is nothing more and nothing less than a prayer for paradise. That is a prayer for paradise. What could possibly be more wonderful than to live where nothing at all exists but what is holy and right and good and pleasurable and beautiful and wonderful and glorious and spotless and sinless and untainted and unspoiled and clean and beneficial and healthful and safe and lovely and sweet and desirable and bountiful and perfect and breathtaking and freedom. Where His will is perfectly done, that's what you get. That's His kingdom in its fullness. And where there is no fear and no darkness and no pain and no sorrow, and no anger, no danger or confusion or death or loss. There's no ugliness or nothing that's unsatisfying. There's no boredom. There's no bondage. There's nothing hurtful or soiled or temporary or in the least bit distasteful. That's what we're praying for. That your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is even for when we pray our own choices. And we are completely free in Scripture to bring to Him our own desires and our own choices. But there's a humility built into this that says, you know, this is what I want, but if what I want is in any way contrary to your will, I'd rather have your will because yours will be so wonderful. So this is His threefold purpose. The hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, that it might end up with everything subdued in the perfect outworking of His will, where there is no one and no thing that is contrary to Him, that is working in opposite directions, where there is no disobedience of any kind, where there is no lack of immediate response. I mean, you think for a moment about how His will is done in heaven by the angels. Well, when He commands, they don't say, "I'm sorry, could you clarify that?" When He commands, they don't hesitate. When He commands, they don't worry about whether or not there's provision. When He commands, they don't wait on it, think about it, sort it out among themselves. They just go. His will is done. And that's what we're asking, is that that would be the case on this earth, even the way it is in heaven. And we take even our own petitions and submit them to that wonderful grid where God is unchallenged in any way, where Christ is all in all, and in Christ is the fullness of God, where His will is most perfectly done, where He rules and reigns unchallenged, and where all hearts and minds love Him supremely for who and what He is. So I'm going to ask, are you praying God's agenda? Are you praying God's agenda? Let me close by praying that in slightly different words, and then we'll come back next week, God willing, and unpack the means that He gives us to that end. If this is the initial part of the prayer, that His name would be hallowed and that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven, then He also mentions three means whereby we can take that up most perfectly. But let's pray together as we close. Our Father in heaven, Father, I pray that You would so fill me, so fill us with Your Spirit, that Your name is supremely precious in me, so that I might declare it to others, that they too might find Your name supremely precious. And that by filling us with the glory of Your goodness, that's how Your kingdom comes. And so we pray, govern our hearts and minds by Your Spirit. So fill us until every heart is conquered entirely in Your love. Correct all that sin has done by Your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And to that end, Father, please give us this day our daily bread. Fill us up and satisfy us completely in Christ. And forgive us our debts so that we might walk in the full joy and freedom of the sons of God, displaying Your great mercy and grace and forgiving others everywhere we go. And lead us not into temptation, but keep us from those places where, if left to ourselves, we will no doubt fail and soil Your precious name. Deliver us from all the schemes of the wicked one. Deliver us from self. Father, we pray these things as we are fully aware of where You are moving all things and where they will end in Christ, and that we might be drawn into them perfectly. We pray those things in Christ's precious name this morning. Amen.